Canaan, the land of promise. The Israelites had successfully crossed the Jordan, with the Ark of the Covenant heading out first and the people in tow. Their journey into the wilderness and out of it had been bookended by miraculous dry ground crossings over large bodies of water. And so they commemorated this moment with a monument made of stones retrieved from the center of the Jordan River, a symbol of the Lord's faithfulness to Israel's 12 tribes. Joshua had proven his leadership by showing obedience to the Lord's instructions. They were safe, and so far, successful. They were awaiting the fulfillment of a promise of inheritance in this land. But this was only the beginning. As they camped at Gilgal, they consecrated themselves by circumcising all the men who were born in the wilderness. And after a time of healing, they were ready, with all eyes firmly set on one impressive nearby city, Jericho.
Good morning, everyone. Hope you're doing really, really well. Before I continue, if you're church online or Facebook Live, it's great to have you with us. Hope you have a great time. It's been a massive, massive week in my extended family. I'm the eldest of four kids. And so far, there have been 9 grandkids to my parents. So 9. So we've been waiting for number 10. And my brother and his wife were expecting, and their first child was 3 weeks early, and their second one, 2 weeks late. And we got news last night, and this is number 10 grandchild. And my daughter Emma, also known as the only granddaughter, has been hoping and praying and hoping against hoping and hoping and hoping that number 10 will be a girl. Last night came through information, Dylan Zachary P.S. So Emma's not talking to Simon and Michelle, but she has a forgiving nature, and so I'm sure everything will be all right. Which doesn't actually have a whole lot of anything to do with what I'm about to talk to you about. So let's use that as the segue. And if you have a Bible with you, would you open up to Joshua chapter 2? We're going to continue the series on Joshua. Fascinating, amazing story of the next generation of God's people flowing after Moses. And as we start out on chapter 2 of Joshua, you get this sense that Joshua's standing there and he's feeling the weight of the world resting on his shoulders. See, Moses is dead and the baton has been passed to Joshua. And in Joshua chapter 1, which we saw last week, God used these words to encourage and strengthen Joshua's resolve. He said this, "Be strong and courageous." And I reckon when Joshua heard those words, he went, "Right, I'm up for this. Strong and courageous, yes." And then you know what God said a second time? "Be strong and courageous." And I reckon second time, Joshua's there. "Okay, I've got this, God. I've got this." And then you know what God said a third time? "Be strong and courageous." And I reckon at that moment, Joshua started to go, "I heard you the first 2 times and it was really helpful, but now everybody knows that you're talking about how I really am right now, which is not strong or courageous at all." And so you know what God says a fourth time? "Be strong and very courageous." And Joshua's going, all right. And it's interesting because the way chapter 2 starts out, it's almost like this moment of hesitation. It's almost like Joshua is second-guessing himself. It's almost like he's experiencing last-minute nerves. I can only liken it to one of the greatest days of my life. All the way through high school, I played rugby, as you would assume from my hulking physique. And my position was called scrum half. So I'm the guy who used to chuck the ball in the scrum, and then hopefully it comes out, and I've got to throw it away as quickly as possible before everybody crushes me. Okay? It's generally how rugby works. And I remember there was this day that I was about probably a metre and a half away from the try line. Oh, I need to point out, do you know how many tries I scored in my glorious rugby career? 1. Who said 1? But I remember there was this day, one of the greatest days of my life. I'm standing a metre and a half away from the try line, and there's this pile of bodies, both teams, just this pile of bodies lying in front of me. And then out rolls the ball. And the ball is at my feet. And then there's this pole. There's no one else. There's no one to pass it to. And I'm a metre and a half away from the try line. And I didn't know what to do. And I stood there. And it was my moment of hesitation, second-guessing myself, last-minute nerves. I could actually score a try. And then through, you know, one of those moments, it feels like it took about 2.5 hours, but it was actually only probably about 10 seconds. Oh, no, probably at 2 seconds. And I remember just through the fog of what am I going to do now? What am I going to do now? I hear my dad's voice. Pick up the ball, Tim. And run, Tim, run. It was my Forrest Gump moment. So you know what I did? I picked up the ball and I ran. Well, I didn't run. I like took 3 steps and put the ball down. The ref blows the whistle and you know what I've done? I've scored my one and only try. And I'll never forget hearing my dad's voice. He's shouting and shouting. And I couldn't tell whether it was delight or shock. I never asked him that question. But this is Joshua's try line moment. And he's getting last minute nerves. That's the way it's written. And so it says this in verse 1 of chapter 2. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent 2 spies from Shittim. Now the way it's written is, so this is like a secret by stealth operation. And the language is a little bit ambiguous because you don't know whether it's like an undercover operation in the Promised Land, or whether Joshua's doing it secretly so that no one in Israel finds out. Because the last time they sent out spies, it was an unmitigated disaster. So this time, it's like Joshua's, you can almost hear his brain clicking over. Moses sent out spies, so I probably should. He sent out 12 and it was terrible, so I'll do risk management and just have 2. Okay, and there's actually no need for him to send out any spies because all of chapter 1 is about this is all you need to know to take the land. Okay, but he sends them out. It's this last minute nerves. And then there's this thing about where they are, because this place Shittim, which is on the eastern side of Jordan, was this place, it means acacia grove, which sounds really, really lovely, but it was a place that would have haunted Joshua. Because this was the place where everything had started to unravel a generation before. Look what it says in Numbers chapter 25. It says this. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. And the people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. And so Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. And so in this moment, it's almost like Joshua is thinking, I hope we don't stuff it up again. There's tension, anxiety, and uncertainty. And you can tell by the way he speaks. He says this, go, look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. And it's almost, it's like rapid fire speech. It's short and sharp language. It's a direct command that must be obeyed without question. But it almost sounds that he's also trying to reassure himself. It's everything is going to be all right, isn't it? And he says, check out the land, but especially go to Jericho, the most famous city in the region. Everybody knew the reputation of this place. It was a city 30 kilometers away from where they were now. It was and still is the lowest city on earth. It's 250 meters below sea level. And it was a city-state ruled by martial law. The guy in charge called himself a king. He was more like a mayor or a sheriff. But he called himself a king. And this city was heavily fortified. It didn't just have one protecting wall around it, it had 2. And at the base of the outer wall, it was 10 stories high. It was impenetrable. And it was also, just because of its location, a key international trade route. But here's the thing everybody knew about Jericho. It had a sex trade. It trafficked humans, it trafficked women and children into sex slavery. Everybody knew this. In fact, God had pointed this out when he spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. He said, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. But Joshua knows in this moment that Jericho's sin has reached its full measure. We might say this, they have gone past the point of no return. The perversity of the place, the violence, particularly violence against women, and its corruption was spiraling out of control. So verse 1 continues and says this. And so they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. And so for some reason, these two spies think it's a great idea to rent a room in a brothel that's located inside the outer wall of the city. And the descriptions of everything going on here are dark and intense and edgy. There's lots of sexual innuendo, but there's this overriding sense that the spies chose the brothel because it was the place where the least questions would be asked. And the brothel is perhaps run by a woman named Rahab. Her name literally means to be wide. It's a euphemism for prostitution. She was maybe the madam of this brothel, but was no doubt trapped in the Jericho sex trade, probably sold into it by her father when she was a child. She is a picture of the most powerless, the most vulnerable. She was living on the margins of society. And so verse 2 says this, the king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here today to spy out the land. And so the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they have come to spy out the whole land. And so the spies' plans go catastrophically wrong right from the beginning. It's almost like this sense that the king's men turn up almost as soon as the spies have arrived. And it's like it's all over before it's even begun. But in this unexpected twist, the way the king's messengers talk betray how terrified the king is. You see, he's been hearing the rumors of what God has been doing on the other side of the Jordan. And now everybody can see literally millions of Israelites on the embankment of the Jordan River. He is terrified. There's no air of confidence or authority at all. It's like blind panic. Send those men out so that I can get rid of them. I know what they're up to. And so verse 4 continues and says this. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. Now, I don't know which way they went, but go after them quickly and you may catch up with them. Now, in this moment, Rahab is really surprising. In fact, when she sends them on their way, she uses exactly the same language that Joshua used to send out the spies. Except he seemed nervous and she, in this moment, really believes in what she's saying. That's really interesting because for a few weeks I've been reading bucket loads, if that's the way that you measure commentaries, bucket loads of commentaries on this passage. And there's one sticking point that keeps coming back again and again. And it's this, Rahab told a lie. How can this be? How can her life and her faith be celebrated all the way through Scripture? She told a lie. Give me a break. Sold into sex slavery by her father when she was a child. Trapped in human trafficking. Living on the margins of society. Her rights violated all the years of her life. As a woman, let alone as someone who's been trapped in sex slavery. She told a lie. Give me a break. In fact, it's really important for us to grab the power of this story because what she will soon say, she'll unpack what God's been doing in her life and what drives her convictions and her decisions. And even in the most broken of ways, as best she can, what she tried to do, and we're about to find this out, what she tries to do is honour the God who's given her life. And is it perfect expression? No, it's not. It's broken and it's fragile. But she is bringing her best, as broken as it is. Verse 6 says this, but she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. And so the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. It's fascinating. The messengers are there. They take what she says at face value, no cross-examination. They don't hassle her. They don't demand to search the brothel. They don't do any of that. And then they do as they're told. These are the king's messengers. These are bad people. Okay, they're violent. They violate people. That's what they do. But they go, oh, yeah, thanks, Rahab. We'll go. Thanks, heaps. Bye. And off they go. And the way it's constructed, this passage, is the only way that could have happened is one reason. God was at work. In this city, spiraling out of control, rife with corruption, an appalling, perverse sex industry. In the life of this broken, fragile woman, sold into slavery by her dad of all people. But God is at work in her. What Rahab discovers here is she is never too far away from God for him to reach her and to rescue her. And that's the truth for every single one of us. God's activity in your life, you are not disqualified and you are not excluded. We are saved by grace and we live out every day by God's grace, which is not license to do whatever we want and then say sorry. It's to empower us to live the kind of lives that God dreams and imagines for us. You know, God is at work, and even in the most difficult of circumstances. One of my best friends, his wife, was diagnosed last month with 4 different kinds of inoperable cancer. It's awful. One of the most delightful people on the face of the earth. 4. Surgery is not an option. They're having some chemo, but they've got to take that a step at a time because it's ravaging in its side effects. Here's the thing. In the pain, in the despair, she and my mate and their kids, they're not losing hope. They're praying for a miracle, but they're looking at life with hope because they realize God can be at work even in the face of cancer. It's incredible. And the testimony that their approach to life and faith, in all of its grit and determination and frailty, is speaking volumes to literally hundreds of people. And now we get to the part of the passage everything spins on. It's verse 8 and it says this. And what Rahab is going to do is unpack what God's been doing in her life. This is what drives her decisiveness, her calm confidence in these moments in the face of the king's messengers. Look what she says. She says in verse 8. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the 2 kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. And when we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear and everybody's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. She's heard the rumors. The rumors have been going on for 40 years. She's heard all about this and she is surrounded by blind panic. And the day the Israelites appeared on the horizon, this hapless, disorganized, blind panic set in the people of Jericho, but not Rahab. And what she does is she unpacks what God has done in her life, and she's discovered this name. But she's actually, more than that, discovered who this name really represents. And you'll see it occur a number of times. First, in verse 9, it's this word we're really familiar with, Lord. I love how it's spelt in most English Old Testament passages. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And it's interesting because this is the word that the name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. It said, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And this is what you were to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. This is my special name. This is my covenant name and I give it to you. You can know that I'm trustworthy, faithful and committed to you. And I give you this name. And here is Rahab. Now, Rahab isn't part of the Israelite family. She's not that, okay? She's in a deeply broken world, in a Canaanite city of all places. And yet she grabs this word, which she, a lot of people would say she has no right to use this name or to lay hold of this name. But she does. And more than lay hold of it, she makes it her own. And there's these three key things that she discovers about this name and the God who is called by this name. The first one is this, that it's the name that calls you into covenant. It's the name that calls you into relationship with God. And when you are called into relationship with God, you are given dignity. You are given value and you are given identity. And so for the first time in her life, she has discovered those things. She is given dignity by the Lord. She's given identity and value for the first time in her life. And it transforms her from the inside out. It's so important that our identity, our sense of dignity and value and worth is established in the fact that we have a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Many of us will put it in our position or our performance. And when we do that, we go up and down. Nothing wrong with position or performance, but it's a bad foundation for identity. And when your identity is in relationship with your Heavenly Father, what flows out of it is loving obedience, not religious obligation. And that's what Rahab has discovered. It's the Lord. And then she continues on in verse 8 and says this, I know the Lord has given you this land. So she's discovered that she's in covenant relationship with God. Secondly, she's discovered an incredibly important principle for us to live our lives on. And it's this, God is already at work in your world. Do you know that? God is already at work in your world. Your neighborhood, your street, your workplace, your school, your university, your family. God is already at work. Rahab has discovered that even in Jericho and her life and her brothel, God is already at work. Do you see how it's stated here? The Lord has given you this land. Not, I'm going to give it to you. I have given it to you. Our call on our lives is not to do mission for God, but to do mission with God. To look at what he's already doing and join him in that. I think I might have said before, 3 or 4 years ago, if you'd said, what's God doing in your street? I would have gone, got no idea. I'd think nothing. But I would have meant it sounded more spiritual and pastoral than that. But that's what I would have meant. But then me and my wife said, we started looking for signs that God might be at work. People who are relationally open to us. It's almost like a sign. In the scriptures, it happens all the time. It's almost like a sign that they're going to be open to Jesus at some point. But you're just looking for those signs. People who like you and listen to you and want to help you in life. So we started looking. And they're popping up all over the place in our street. It's bizarre. Well, it's not bizarre anymore. It was bizarre, but it's not bizarre anymore. And what we're doing is we identify these people and we just want to do life with them and hopefully be and bring good news to them. But I'm thinking one of our friends down the street and what we're trying to do is we love and serve everybody, but as people sort of get open, we try and move from casual conversations to meaningful conversations with people. Yeah. So more than the weather and the football, we move on to what do you care about? Not I want to choose a religious topic and you better toe the party line. No, no. What are you passionate about? I'm thinking of a dear, dear friend who loves us and is really relationally open to us. Doesn't really like the church, but loves us. You know what she's passionate about? And we've moved from casual to meaningful conversation with her. You know what she's passionate about? Safe schools. She loves safe schools. She does Facebook rants about safe schools. Now, here's the thing. I don't agree with what she thinks. But I tell you what, I will engage in an area of passion with her because that I want to see her discover the life and love of Jesus that can not be found in safe schools, but can only be found in Jesus. But we're on that committed journey and we want to see us move forward to having spiritual conversations after that. But it's all based on God's already at work. Jesus put it like this, the Son can only do what he sees the Father doing. Which for him was not ooky spooky spirituality, that was his one-fold strategy for life and leadership. And everything. What's my Heavenly Father already doing? And how can I join in with him? And Rahab knows this. She understands the Lord has given you this land. It's actually the words of Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 1. So the Lord your God has given you the land. So then she comes up with a third thing. And it's this when she says this in verse 11. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed because of you. Listen, for the Lord your God is God in heaven and above and on the earth below. It's an extraordinary statement, straight out again of Moses' own mouth, Deuteronomy 4. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Rahab understood a third thing about her Lord, and it was this: he is both awesome and intimate. He is both amazing and wanting to be involved in your life. She talks about the Lord dried up the Red Sea. Brilliant. But that for her was more than an amazing historical miracle. It was a signpost of God's intent to want to enter into her life. With the Amorite kings, their defeat was more than just great history and God's power. It was a sign that he is both awesome and intimate. The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Do you know that you know that you know that signposts all around are not just God wanting to do things in other people's life, but God wanting to do stuff in your life? In the midst of battle, in the midst of challenge, in the midst of you hurting the people closest to you, God wants to bring you out of that. Do you know that? We sing one song. You parted the Red Sea so that I could walk right through it. We sang it last week. We're going to sing it again tonight. Yeah? That's Rahab's life story. She knew God parted the Red Sea so that she could discover breakthrough and freedom and transformation in her life. When it wasn't easy. I don't know if you were here last week, but I said that we had a massive breakthrough in the health of one of our kids. Incredible. We've been praying for it so, so long. So that was last week. The week before last. And then Tuesday, received news that one of our other kids has got to go and see a specialist, and we don't know quite what the prognosis for that is. This battle, this breakthrough, but what I know is this: God is the God of heaven above, but he's also the God who wants to be in my life and your life and bring and see that change. Not always on our terms, but that is relentlessly his commitment to us. Here's what I love, and with this I finish. What I love about Rahab is that her story is one of utter transformation and breakthrough. Because she goes from trapped in human trafficking to set free. She makes this arrangement with the spies that if she hangs out a scarlet thread from her window, they will make sure she's safe. And she says, and not just me, my whole extended family. It's extraordinary. Her whole extended family. You know who that includes? Her dad, who probably sold her into slavery in the first place. But such is the grace and transformation in her heart and life because of the Lord that nothing is the same again. The rest of Scripture will teach us that she becomes King David's great, great grandma. It's incredible. Marries a guy, has kids. It's awesome. Her heart's desire, all flowing out of this moment. James will celebrate, the book of James will celebrate her right relationship with God, and the book of Hebrews will celebrate her obedience. A life utterly transformed. A life where there was breakthrough in the areas where she needed it, beyond her wildest dreams. Would you bow your heads and would you pray with me? We prayed before for breakthrough. And so with heads bowed and eyes closed, that's the story of Rahab, breakthrough. That's the story. And I don't know what's going on in your world right now, but I feel prompted, so I want to be promptable to bookend this service with just another moment praying for breakthrough. And so as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, the Lord of the breakthrough. If you'd like me to just briefly pray, and I want to ask you to do anything else other than raise your hand, but if you would like, if you're yearning to see breakthrough, whether you prayed earlier in the service or not, or identified yourself earlier in the service or not, as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you're looking for breakthrough in a key area of life right now, I can't promise you a magic carpet, but I can promise you that your God, and you will discover he is both awesome and intimate. So with heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want to pray for breakthrough again. So would you raise your hand? That's it. Just raise it up. No one's looking, so it's not anyone else's business at this moment. Just raise it up. And Lord, as we raise our hands and identify before you, Lord God, we pray for breakthrough. In health and in finance, we pray for breakthrough in relationships. Where there's pain, where there's healing that needs to happen in the name of Jesus, bring that healing, we pray. We put our faith in you. We acknowledge you're committed to us, that you are actually already at work. And we acknowledge that you are both awesome and intimate. And so we pray as God's people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.